Bibles once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Gospel of John, chapter 14, we'll pick up our reading in verse 7 and carry it down to verse 15, focusing this morning on just one verse, verse 12. Remember, this is right after our Lord has begun comforting his disciples, telling them, don't let their hearts be troubled, and then he goes on to tell him that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but through him. Hear now the inspired word of God, John chapter 14, verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let's pray. Father, once again, we simply pray that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. That, Father, that we would be struck by what you have to say to us. That, Father, that we would come to see it, hear it, understand it, and then apply it to our lives. That we would be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In Act 2, Scene 5 of Shakespeare's The Twelfth Night, some of the nobles are playing a trick on one of the servants of the household. It seems Manvolio, a servant, has fallen in love with the mistress of the house, Olivia. And the nobles write a phony letter, supposedly from Olivia to her secret love. And they leave enough clues in the letter to make Malvolio believe that she is in love with him. And in that letter we read these words. If this fall into thy hand, resolve. In my stars I am above thee, but be not afraid of greatness. Some are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them. Now that quotation has been often repeated and the subject of many discussions. But taken in the context of Elizabethan England, the meaning of the quotation is rather obvious. Some people are born to greatness, that is, they are born to nobility, or even the royal family. So their status in society is a direct result of their birth family. Some achieve greatness simply means that there are those who work hard to become great. There are many examples of people who were born in very humble means and rose to positions of greatness in society through hard work and determination. One of the people that strikes me every time I hear someone like this is Ben Carson, born into a poor family whose mother would buy used clothing from Goodwill and then patch them so her children could wear them. But through hard work, he rose to be the chief resident of neurosurgery at Johns Hopkins University and presently serves as the Secretary of Housing and Urban Development. Quite a rise. But some people have greatness thrust upon them. I think a good example of what that means is Captain Chesley Sullenberger, more commonly known these days as Sully. Until January 15th of 2009, he was just one of over 500,000 airline pilots in the United States. Relative obscure. Then came the miracle on the Hudson when he landed his disabled plane safely and all 155 crew and passengers were saved. Greatness was thrust upon him. Everyone wants to be great at something, to be recognized for some trait or accomplishment. As Andy Warhol put it, everybody wants their 15 minutes of fame. However, more often than not, this type of greatness or fame is fleeting at best. I remember it was just about 1 month after I had retired from the police department. I had 20 years in the same department. And I needed some information on an old case that I was being recalled to testify. So I called my old squad. Remember this only a month later. And a detective who answered the phone, he was new. So I told him who I was and that I just retired and I wanted to speak with the sergeant. He didn't cover the mouthpiece. And he just hollered out, he says, "Hey, Sarge, some guy on the phone says he worked here and wants to speak to you." How quickly they forget. My name was on a plaque in the office. Some guy. 20 years and forgotten in a month. But in our text for this morning, we read something very interesting concerning greatness. I want you to look at the text, John 14:12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father." Jesus is telling his disciples that not only will they will those who have faith in him continue to do the works that they have seen him do, but will actually do greater works. Now remember the context for this discourse. Jesus is preparing the men for his departure, and he's comforting them in a variety of ways. He has spoken of his going to prepare a place for them in heaven. Remember we looked at that just a couple of weeks ago. And he has assured them that he is truly the one and the only way to heaven. And then most recently, he's assuring them of his divinity and his relationship to the Father. Remember, the Father's in me, I in the Father. I want to pause and encourage you not to forget the entire context that Jesus is speaking. Remember, he's speaking now just to those who believe. One of the pitfalls we must avoid when taking one or a few verses at a time is to look at it in isolation and separate it from the wider context. The context for this verse begins all the way back in chapter 13 when Judas leaves the gathering. In John chapter 13, verse 31, we read this, "Therefore, when he had gone out," that's Judas he's talking about, "Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, then God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately.'" See, the context is all about God being glorified as the disciples are instructed to carry on the work of Christ. And that brings us to our text for this morning. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." I want to notice once again that Jesus begins, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Amen, amen, I'm saying to you. This is the 19th time that Jesus has begun a statement with these words just in the Gospel of John. 19 times. And every time we have come to this phrase, I have drawn your attention to it. And the reason I draw your attention to it is because Jesus is drawing our attention to the specific words that follow in a way that is meant for us to stop and listen, because this is important. And again, we know that everything Jesus says is important, but when he himself highlights something, we should listen very carefully, pay close attention to what he's going to say next. And remember, this is to his own. There is, in fact, a promise here. He says, "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do." It's a two-part promise, but the first part is simply that the works that Jesus does, they will do. Now, you can see how important these words are to the disciples. They have been with Jesus for 3+ years and have seen him do wonderful things, marvelous things. And now he has told them he's going away. What about the work that he began on earth? What is to become of this great work? Jesus answers that question. Don't worry. You will do the works you have seen me do. The work of the ministry will continue. Now, just pause and think about that. That's an incredible promise to absorb. They recognize the divinity of Jesus, even if not fully, as we've seen in this past chapter, but they knew he was in a special relationship with God the Father. So when he tells them, you're going to do the same works that I'm doing, that's quite a promise. But that's just the first half of the promise. The second is even more amazing. And greater works than these he will do. Not just the work will continue, but greater works will be accomplished through them. That just doesn't seem possible, does it? One can only imagine what was going through the minds of the apostles at this point. You know, if you look at the text, it appears that Jesus didn't give them an opportunity to respond at this point. And I think that's probably intentionally. For how could Jesus expect them to accomplish greater things than he did? Remember, think of all the miracles that they had witnessed. Think of the way Jesus preached with power and authority. Think of all the great acts of mercy and compassion. Think of how he continually silenced his opponents. How could the disciples sitting there, knowing Jesus is going, be expected to accomplish these same things and greater? At this point, you may be saying, well, we know that the apostles were a special group of men. They were chosen by God, specifically by Jesus, and given supernatural gifts to accomplish these things. We know they had the power of attorney from Jesus. Being an apostle, that's what that means. An apostle has power of attorney. In fact, when they wrote scripture, they were able to write it infallibly. They even had the promise that God would bring all things to their mind to lead them into all truth. So we can understand this promise made by Jesus. But at this point, I have a confession to make. I have led you astray. Intentionally. I intentionally slightly misquoted the scripture to lead you down a path. Look again at verse 12. I've been addressing this mostly to the apostles. But look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me. Though Jesus is speaking to the apostles, the promise is not just for them. It is for he who believes. In other words, this promise is for every believer, every Christian, anyone who believes. That's exactly what Jesus says here. So now the question arises, how can this be? Last I looked, none of us are walking on water. And as much as we'd like to, we can't turn water into wine. We can't do many things that Jesus did, so how can he make this promise? See, and here is where many Christians can go astray in their doctrine. They simply say, Jesus said it, so it must be true. Then that means we can do everything that Jesus did and more. But that is a grave misinterpretation and misunderstanding of what Jesus said here and what the promise for the church is for all generations. So to solve this dilemma, the first question that we must ask and answer is, what are these works that Jesus is talking about? Now, I don't always address errors of theology, since I would rather just preach the truth. But sometimes it's helpful and even necessary to address errors for clarification purposes. So indulge me for a few moments, because there's a whole brand of theology out there that says that if you can perform miracles if you only have enough faith. In fact, they teach that you can do virtually anything with the right amount of faith. They further teach that if you are sick or have an infirmity, it's only because you lack faith to believe that God can heal you. So basically, if you're sick, infirmed, you're going through something, it's your fault. Just need more faith. I'm sure everyone here has heard some brand of this at one time or another. And our present text is one of the texts that they use to support their claims. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do, and greater works. And then they couple that with verse 13 where it says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. And so they maintain that these verses say you can ask for anything or claim anything as long as you have enough faith and it's yours. But there's a problem. That's not what the verse says. Jesus said it very plainly and clearly that he who believes in me. Now, that's important because notice, there is no qualification in how much faith is required. It doesn't say, if you have a certain amount of faith, then you can do this. No, if you have believing faith, then this promise is for you. You will do the works of Jesus Christ and even greater. And you cannot read the scripture. You can't twist it to make it say, oh, there are certain people who have more faith and they can accomplish some of these great things. So then the main question again before us is, what are the works that Jesus is talking about? Now it's amazing how one of the first thoughts that comes to Christians' mind when we read this verse is, well, it's talk about the works performing miracles. Don, I don't want to see a show of hands, but how many, just think to yourself, how many thought that's exactly what you were thinking when we first read the verse? Talking about the works of God and the miracles. But that's not what it's not what he's saying. Jesus is saying here that you will do the same and even greater miracles than he did while on earth. Why is it not referring to miracles? There's several lines of thought. First, the word Jesus uses, as recorded by John here, is the Greek word ergon. For you budding physicists out there, it is from this word that we get the term erg. Still blank, huh? An erg is a unit of energy that's used in physics. In fact, it's the amount of work done by the force of one dyne exerted for a distance of 1 centimeter. Does that clarify it for you? Well, you may not be interested in the physics, but the word is important because when John describes the miraculous works of Jesus, he uses a completely different word. He uses the word simeon, which simply means a sign. The miracles of Christ, and listen carefully, were not his main wish, were not his main mission nor his main work here on earth. The miracles Christ performed were done to attest to the fact that he is the Messiah who was promised to Israel. And that is found in the answer to John the Baptist. Remember when John was questioning whether or not Jesus was really the Messiah when he was thrown into jail? In Matthew chapter 11, verse 3, we find out John asked this question, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answers that to John's disciples and says, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. The miracles of Jesus were signs to let people know that Jesus was truly the Messiah. But they were not his main mission. He didn't come to earth merely to do those things. His mission was the redemption of mankind. The Apostle Paul sums this up very succinctly in 1 Timothy 1:15, where he says, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. The miracles were a means to an end, not the end nor even the mission themselves. And this is perfectly evident in the instructions that Jesus gives to his disciples when he sent them out to preach. We read from Luke chapter 10 this morning concerning the results of the 70 being sent out. Remember, they came back in Luke 10, 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subjected to us in your name. Imagine how ecstatic these disciples, 70 of them, preaching and saying, we're seeing the power of God manifested. And then Jesus affirms that he gave them this authority in chapter 10, verse 18. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I wish I could spend a lot of time on that verse. It's packed. But he says, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. And again, that's very figurative language with a lot. But that's not the point. That's not the point. Because right after he tells them that, Jesus gives the disciples a reality check. And although he had given them great authority, he says, don't lose sight of the mission. Verse 20 of Luke chapter 10. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. In other words, the greater works are the spiritual works that Christ has commissioned his church to carry out. The mission of the church is not to perform miracles. If God sees fit to perform a miracle, that's his business and in his purview. Christ even warns his generation about the danger of seeking signs. Now, granted, the apostles were given special grace and power to perform miracles, just as Christ did. But that's not what this verse is alluding to. You've got to go to a completely different portion of Scripture to see why that is. The apostles were a unique group of men for a unique period of time. And we are not told to emulate their signs, but to do the work that Christ did. So again, I ask the question, what are these works? First and foremost, it's the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. The priority of the church is the Great Commission. I want you to all bear with me for a moment. Take out your church bulletin. And turn it over to the back. And you'll see that right at the top is our purpose. Now, you know, this is a church that strives to be as biblical as we possibly can. I'm going to read this aloud. Follow along what our purpose is. This is, you know, so you can see how this ties in with our text. The purpose of Hope Reformed Baptist Church is to bring glory to the only true God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We seek to do this by worshiping in spirit and in truth, building up one another in our most holy faith, and seeking to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. Those are the things that are the priority of the church. Those are the main works of Jesus Christ. They sum up not only the Great Commission, but the two great commandments. Love the Lord with your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Make disciples of all the nations. See, if that's the priority of the church, many other good works will flow out of it. We will be feeding the hungry. We will be clothing the poor. We will be visiting the sick and the infirm. But they come as an outflow of the priority of saving souls, bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and worshiping him in spirit and truth, and building up one another. Do you get the point? So how do we do greater things than Christ? You still might be saying, but how is that greater? What does he mean by that? Well, remember, the mission of Jesus was unique. His primary mission was the atonement, the accomplishment of salvation. And as he went around Israel, he preached the gospel. But think of it this way. By the time of his ascension into heaven, how many faithful believers were there? We know about the 11. And we know there were more among the family members and people like Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And we know that Jesus appeared at least to 500 at one time. Paul tells us that. But the number of followers was relatively small. Right? How many believers are there today? You know, the 12 apostles were said to have turned the world upside down in their lifetime. But that only represented a small number of the humanity on earth. Remember, they only went as far as the bounds of the Roman Empire. We have other continents full of people that never even heard the gospel. Look at today. Is there a continent where the gospel hasn't been reached? William Carey is quoted as saying, "Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God." That's a biblical mandate. And by the way, just so that you put this in context for you, that quotation was given to us at the commissioning service of Hope Reformed Baptist Church. We were charged with that commission. To expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. So yes, the words of Jesus Christ are always true. And this promise is not just for a select few, but for the whole church of Jesus Christ. If you're sitting here today and you believe on Jesus Christ, you are a Christian, then yes, you are expected to do greater things than Jesus did in bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world. But remember, this verse is not given to us in a vacuum either. There are conditions or factors or circumstances that must be met if you're to accomplish these greater things. And it's right in the text. First condition is faith. This promise is for those who believe. If you don't have faith, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then the promise is not for you. You're not going to do greater things. And when we talk about faith, not in the way the word of faith movement describes the word either. We're talking about saving faith. If you are truly a Christian, this promise in verse 12 of John chapter 14 is for you. If not, then you cannot expect to accomplish anything for Christ. I want to pause here right now. If you're in this room today and you're not a Christian, none of the promises in Scripture are for you, except the promise of eternal damnation. So I would urge you with every ounce of my being to repent of your sin and come to Jesus Christ. He alone is the source of life and true happiness. He alone can give you the peace that passes all understanding. And it is only because of him that heaven is assured and hell is avoided. So repent. Turn to Jesus Christ. Then you are on the path to do greater things than he even did. Second condition is prayer. The two verses immediately following our text says this: "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now we're going to examine those verses in greater detail next week. But the mere fact that they follow our text is significant. If we are to accomplish anything for Christ, we must come to him and ask for it in prayer. Chapter 15 makes it clear that apart from him, we can do nothing. And so the promise to do greater things is meaningless without submitting it to him in prayer. Prayer is one of the primary means that God has used and continues to use to accomplish his purposes here on earth. So prayer is a prerequisite for doing greater things. Third is a love for Christ. Because the following verse after that is says this, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. See, this must be your motivation. If your motivation is to become great or to receive the praise of men, you know what Jesus says you'll get? Verse 5 of Matthew chapter 6. He says, when you pray, you will not be like, do not pray like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. In fact, Jesus tells us how to judge ourselves if we love him. In fact, he even tells the outsider, the non-believer, you can judge the church based on how they love one another. And how do we love how do we know if we love God? We keep his commandments. You know, it's easy to say I love Christ. A lot of people say that. But Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that too is a prerequisite for doing these greater things. And then finally, the fourth factor or prerequisite is found in verse 16 of chapter 14. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Again, it's important to keep the context of this discourse in mind. Notice what Jesus says in verse 12 at the end of it. He says, greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. And why is it important that he goes to the Father? So he will send the helper, the Holy Spirit. Following the promise that Jesus has given will be absolutely void in no way that you can accomplish it without the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is absolutely essential in accomplishing the mission of the church. It is the Holy Spirit who leads us into the truth of God's Word. And this is one of the factors that will allow the church to succeed in the Great Commission. It's what separates us from the rest of the world. In fact, in John 14, 17, talking about the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And that is how all who believe in him can do greater things. You know, in thinking about Shakespeare's quotation from the Twelfth Night, this thought came to me. If you're a Christian, you receive greatness in all three ways. First, you're born great. Not because of the family you're born into according to the flesh, but you are born again into the family of God. You're a son or daughter of the Most High God. You belong to the family of the King of Kings. So you're born into greatness. Second, you achieve greatness. And that's because you're part of the greatest enterprise in the history of the world. The Church of Jesus Christ will accomplish its commission of making disciples of all the nations. Christ has guaranteed it. And as a Christian, you share in that mission. Think about all the great achievements of mankind through the centuries. Sooner or later, they will all fade into oblivion. Just like when I made that phone call. Who is this? But the kingdom of God lasts for eternity. And you will have eternity to see the true greatness of the Great Commission. And then third, you also have greatness thrust upon you because you are in the kingdom of God, because from all eternity he set his love upon you. So in that sense, you have had greatness thrust upon you. Now obviously, the greatness spoken of by Jesus is not how the world views greatness. Because true greatness, and remember this is the context of this whole section, true greatness never exalts itself. Biblical greatness always exalts Jesus Christ and gives glory to God. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we stand in awe, and even a little intimidated as we look at this, and you expect us to do greater things than what Jesus did. But Father, you have given us everything that we need. We have your infallible word. We have your Holy Spirit dwelling inside us. You have given us a love for lost souls. You have given us a love for each other. And Father, of course, more than anything, you have given us a love for you. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us all that is needed to accomplish these greater things for you, for your glory. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. That, Father, that you'd take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh. That they too would accomplish greater things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.